Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, super good to be with you. If you've got your Bibles, Matthew 9. As we start, you know, if you think about this whole following Jesus thing, we've got all these expectations, all these assumptions that we sort of bring to this process, especially, you know, depending on your background. Like for me, I didn't grow up in church, and so I kind of assumed I knew of Jesus, but I'd never really read the Bible. So I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus, he's like kind of like Santa. He's going to hook me up. If I'm in trouble, I can call him. If I see a cop, I can pray, and maybe I won't get a ticket. You know, like that's... Isn't that what it is? And then I started reading the Bible when I had first trusted Christ. I'm like, oh gosh, no. Like I full on missed it. Because when you read the Jesus of the text, he is fascinating. I mean, just blowing religious paradigms and loving shady people and hanging out with scoundrels and teaching with authority and making really everybody really, really nervous. And so I don't know what your picture is of Jesus, but if you are a guest here with us, whether it's here live or even joining us via video, I just want you to know we're going to make much of Jesus. And not our own perspectives or opinions, not our own thoughts, but what does the Bible say? And last week we talked about a couple of interactions Jesus had with a dude we called Crazy Larry, so you're welcome for that because you'll never be able to read that text without thinking of him either. But the question was asked, what kind of man is this? This Jesus who calms the winds and the waves with a word from his mouth. And what kind of man is this that takes his disciples to the other side of the tracks to those people? And what kind of man is this who can cast a demon out of a man into a herd of swine with a word go? Like what kind of man is this who restores the broken and redeems those who are far from him? And what we'll find here as we look at the text this week is in chapter 9 of verses 1 through 13, we're asking the same question, what kind of man is this? But this time, it's what kind of man is this who can forgive sin and heal the paralyzed? And what kind of man is this who hangs out with scoundrels? And I hope as we continue to walk through the Gospel of Matthew, you just are really surprised by Jesus because he's awesome. And whatever your flannel graph picture was before, I hope we frighten you a little bit with just the depth of the riches of the love of this Jesus our Christ. And so the text begins here with a little bit of a geographic pin in the map. In verse 1, it says, getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. If you remember in context, they were in the Decapolis on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And now they get back in the boat and he comes back to his own city. You say, well, what is his own city? Well, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to Matthew 2, verse 1. Your nativity scene sort of brings that out. We know that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, according to Matthew 2, 23. But we're told in Matthew 4, 13 that Jesus leaves Nazareth and comes and settles in the city of Capernaum, which is by the sea, literally the Sea of Galilee. And so according to this passage, now Jesus' home is in Capernaum. And so they cross over in verse 1 from the other side, processing that encounter with Crazy Larry. I mean, that really was a pretty interesting time, especially when you consider that they may never have gotten actually out of the water. Like that whole interaction could have taken place with the waves of the Sea of Galilee lapping on their calves while they stood there saving Crazy Larry. But all that being said now, we've got Jesus coming back home. But if you have your Bibles, I want you to do something for me. Turn to Mark, if you will, chapter 2. So Jesus is in Capernaum, and while you're turning to Mark 2, let me ask the question, why was Capernaum such a strategic place for Jesus to go to begin his ministry? He could have gone anywhere. You and I might think he'd go to Jerusalem, right? That's where the religious sort of leaders were, so certainly he might go there. There was two sort of high-level reasons why Jesus, I think, went to Capernaum. One is it was religiously strategic. You're going to find in the city of Capernaum the largest synagogue in the region and the largest synagogue school, which was the training place for rabbis. And so you could make maybe the comparison that Capernaum was to rabbinic study what Harvard was to law school. Like if you went to school there, you were trained with the best. And so religiously, it was a really perfect place, an interesting place for him to begin because he's got the best of the best scholars around. And what you find as he teaches there, in fact, is it says those who heard him were blown away because he taught as authority, not as one of their scribes. Scribes, as you're going to see in this passage, are sort of the religious scholars of the day. And so Jesus literally is dropping knowledge. This little kid from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? And he's just handling the word. The second reason why Capernaum is a strategic city, and I think why Jesus chose to set up his ministry there, is there were three primary north-south roadways in the land of Israel, and literally to this day, many of them are still operating. The first is called the Via Maris. It comes up the Mediterranean coast, cuts by a city called Megiddo, you may have read about in your Bible, across the Jezreel Valley to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to the city called Capernaum. The second road goes over the mountains of Samaria, cities like Shiloh and Shechem and Bethel. Those are all Way of the Patriarchs roads, literally right up and down the center of the country. It's called the Way of the Patriarchs because you read about those cities a lot with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a mountainous road, but it was taken nonetheless, not as popular as the Via Maris, but it popped out in the Jezreel Valley and then jutted over to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to a city called Capernaum. The third roadway was called the King's Highway, and the King's Highway came up from the Dead Sea up the Jordan Valley, so up the Jordan River, and then circulated around, most likely by the sea, or by the city rather, of Tiberias on the west side of the Galilee, and then ended up in a northern city of the Galilee called, you guessed it, Capernaum. So all three north-south roadways intersected in the city of Capernaum and went on from there to Damascus to the east. So if you were going to set up shop in a city that you wanted to have influence, not just of a people, but of a region, that's a great place to start because it's the roadway. It's the crossroads. Everything came through your city. Well, as you cross-reference now to Mark chapter 2, you'll notice as we saw that Jesus came to the other side to his own city, but I would argue that Mark gives us even further geographic detail in chapter 2, verse 1. He didn't just come to his own city. In fact, if you look at the bottom of verse 1, you're going to see he's even in his own home. So Jesus in Mark 2, 1, it says he came back to Capernaum several days after, and it was heard that he was at home. Now, the reason these kind of details are fun is they begin to put some color to a story that otherwise we miss. Well, what happens while Jesus is at home? Let's just stay in Mark's account just for a few moments, and then we'll flip back to Matthew here in a little bit. But in verses 2 and 3 of Mark 2, it says, when they had gathered together, there was no longer any room, not even at the door. And so he was speaking the word to them. Jesus was teaching, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, homes in this culture were really small. I mean, nobody's living in a 3,000 square foot home. It's just unheard of unless you're living in the king's palace. And so they're little homes. In fact, you can Google Map or Google Earth the city of Capernaum and zoom in almost close enough to see the ruins of the homes that Jesus, for example, may have lived in. They don't know the exact home, but we know they're small. In fact, in Israel, when we take biblical studies tours, there's a recreation or a reconstruction of one of these homes, and we take our groups to it, and you're hard-pressed to get our 40 people in this small room. And so you've got 40 or so people crammed into this room, and these guys show up, and they're carrying their paralytic buddy, their disabled buddy. And the question is, as you look at verses 2 and 3 and following, who is it that's in now this house taking up all the space? Just glance down to verse 6. We'll get to it in a minute, but you'll see the scribes. So Jesus is gathering, as he's teaching, a room full of religious people that are assembled together. Now, a scribe was an expert in the text. They copied the Bible. They studied the Bible. They became experts in the Bible. Different from the Pharisees, this was not necessarily the same kind of religious sect, but similar. But if you had a question about your Bible, those were your guys, and they knew it. And so sure enough, Jesus now gathers a room full of scribes. And remember, as Jesus began to teach, you can see, in fact, in Mark 1, 21 and 22, that people are blown away again that Jesus is teaching as authority or with authority, not as one of the scribes. So Jesus is now rising in prominence above the religious leaders. And so sure enough, verse 4 now. Being unable now to get to Jesus because of the crowd, these friends begin to remove the roof from above Jesus. And when they had dug an opening, they let down their buddy on a pallet or a rug or something like that, that they lay him down before Jesus. Now, the roofing in this culture, there was probably a stairway that led to the a flat roof. There weren't like A-frame roofs like we have today, probably a flat roof. Most likely had wood going across, like wooden cross beams. You would thatch the roof, put mud on the roof, maybe some mud tiles. Not like tiles like you see today, like in Mediterranean type homes around here. This isn't like wood shingle stuff. I mean, this is a pretty rudimentary roof that you would try to seal up best you could with the clay. The reason I mention that is, you know, this room is full of religious leaders, and no one's making room for this guy to come in, which, by the way, I think that's an interesting observation, that the guy who needs to be restored by Jesus can't even get in the door because the religious are taking up all the space with no thought of this guy, not even as the pickaxes start hitting the roof. Now, I say pickaxe, they probably didn't have that kind of, well, maybe they had that kind of tools, we're not sure. But either way, they start to dig. So this isn't like hit the button on the sunroof opens, and they're like, hey, like Dallas Stadium or whatever, AT&T Stadium, and then they lower him down. That's not what this is. This is a group of committed friends who walked up the stairs to the flat roof, carried their disabled buddy up there, said, stay right there. And they start sledgehammering in this roof. So I want you to just play that out. What do you think it was like being underneath that roof? I mean, what's falling down on you this whole time? How long did it take? Did it take a moment? No. How many moments? I don't know. But an awkwardly long time, most likely. Because they would have had to pull the clay off, to pull the thatch roof away, to make room with the wood, enough to set a man through, or potentially a boy. We're not exactly sure how old this guy is who's lowered down. But my point with that is, it's a hot mess. Stuff falling all over. By the way, whose house is it? It's Jesus' house. And you never hear the Lord like, hey, dude, come on, seriously? Like, can we do this tomorrow? Like, I'm not going anywhere. I've been living here. You guys know where I'm at. Like, let's have a coffee tomorrow, and why don't you just leave my roof alone? But Jesus just silently sits there while these men dig a hole through the roof, and then they let their buddy down. Now, you talk about an awkward moment. Jesus says in verse 5, it says, in seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, seeing their faith. Does that strike you as odd? Because they let now their buddy down. The scene is the religious crowd filling the room, this disabled guy laying at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus sees their plural faith. Is it the friend's faith? It's not this guy's. It's not his faith. That we know. At least not his alone. So is it the friends without his faith, or is it a team effort? We're not sure, but what we know is between the community of brothers who lower their buddy down and the buddy that's lying there, Jesus says, that's what I'm talking about. That is faith. And then Jesus says something that I don't think anybody was ready for. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you're the disabled dude laying at the feet of Jesus, is that what you wanted to hear? Because you're probably thinking about something other than sins, considering the state of life that your physical body is in. You wanted something else. But sure enough, Jesus says, your sins are forgiving. It almost seems, I don't know, out of place. Turn back to the Matthew account now. Let me show you the rest of the text from Matthew's perspective. Same scene, but Matthew leaves out the digging through the roof, which I think gives us some better color for the story. So Jesus is home in Capernaum, crowded room, digging begins, disabled dude gets let down, lowered through the roof, interrupts his teaching, places him in front of Jesus, and he sees their faith. Now, one of the reasons I think this moment is awkward is there is a passage in Exodus chapter 20 that says God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Have you ever read that passage and shuddered a little bit? As if somehow the iniquities that we have get passed on to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. That was a very common view in the New Testament of disability. Do you remember the story in John chapter 9 when there was a man born blind and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're taking a, I think, inappropriate, sort of interpretation of that Exodus passage and assuming that if anything bad happens to you, it's got to be because of sin. So if you're born disabled, it's sin. If you have cancer, it's sin. If you lose your eyesight, it's sin. I don't know if you've heard any teachers that are teaching that today, but it's still prevalent today. And they'll say the solution is faith and give a bunch of money to said radio or you know, TV ministry so the guy can buy another jet. Nonsense. So who sinned, this man or his parents? So here's this now disabled dude who's lying down, paralyzed in front of Jesus and a room full of religious people who are probably wondering, what did this guy do to deserve his sin and therefore his disability? And so how would this man have felt laying on the mat? Hey guys, sorry to interrupt, but, you know, I mean, it's just a really interesting story. So that being said, he's probably embarrassed, anxious, maybe a little fearful. And Matthew gives us a little clue in verse 2. Do you see how Jesus responds to him? In Mark's account, he calls him son. In this account, it's a little different. In this account, it says, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Take courage literally means take heart. It's the idea of being encouraged, be restored, like, hey, get your chin up, kid, in a sense, which has caused some scholars to assume that maybe this young man, however old he was indeed in some sort of shame because maybe he did indeed do something that caused his paralysis, and Jesus is saying, hey, get your chin up. Life's about to change. Your sins are forgiven. And in verse 3, the scribes that are there, they're not having any of that. And so they say, this fellow blasphemes. To blaspheme is to speak negatively against, to disparage or slander. To blaspheme God is punishable by death. And they are eventually, in fact, going to, in Matthew 26, pin Jesus with that charge of blasphemy. And that's what causes him to get to the cross. And so they accuse him of blasphemy here in verse 3. And in verse 4 and following, Jesus, now knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? That's an interesting question. Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or to allow a paralyzed dude in a word to stand and walk? And so Jesus says in verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go. The question that we need to begin to ask and answer is, what kind of man is this? Like, what kind of man is this who can forgive sin and restore a paralyzed man? That is not a normal dude. That is not a normal teacher. This Jesus is something other than your expectation. He's something other than your assumption. What kind of man is this? And so in verse 7, the guy gets up and he goes home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, look back up in chapter 9, verse 27. Do you see in verse 27? I said 9, it may be 8:27. But anyway, he says that the disciples are amazed. Do you see that there? The disciples are amazed. That's an emotional response. It's like, wow, this is awesome. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 8, you'll see that when these folks see what happened, they're not amazed, they're awestruck or astonished, which has the idea of recognizing authority. So these guys are beginning to put Jesus in the right place, but not quite. Because if you finish now in verse 9, it says now they glorified God, or finish in verse 8 rather, they glorified God because he had given such authority to whom? To men. So they're starting to get that Jesus is different, but they haven't put him in his rightful place, which is as the Lord of all. So all that being said, that interaction finishes. Guys dig a hole through the roof, paralyzed guy gets let down, Jesus heals the guy, forgives his sins, and people are pretty fired up about it. And then Jesus walks outside, and as he walks outside in verse 9, he went from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax collecting booth, and he says to this guy, follow me. So Jesus immediately leaves the first interaction, walks outside, sees Matthew. Now, what do we know about tax collectors? Well, you did not want to be a tax collector if you had any sort of scruples at all, any godliness at all, any dignity at all. Because a tax collector was basically contracted by the Roman government to charge whatever minimum tax was required by Rome, but you had the ability to charge whatever tax you wanted on top of that. So if you wanted to, you know, put a little something-something in your pocket, no problem. It was your prerogative as a tax collector. They typically hired, by the way, people from those regions who understood the language, understood the people, understood the customs, because it was better for business. And so here's Matthew sitting out at a tax collection booth, and these guys, by the way, led by greed, developed all kinds of unscrupulous practices, ripping people off for the sake of sordid gain. You did not want to associate with a tax collector if you were a Jew. And so here's Matthew, who maybe grew up in this region, who's at his tax collecting booth. By the way, what we know about Capernaum, how lucrative do you think this tax collection booth was in Capernaum? I mean, nothing's changed in real estate, right? There's three things about real estate: location, location, location. Matthew has got arguably one of the most productive and lucrative tax collecting booths in the whole nation. He's probably like sleeping in his own money. This guy's loaded to the teeth financially. Now that's important because Jesus walks outside, looks at the scoundrel that's been ripping off his countrymen, his friends, his family, and says, "Follow me." And you get the idea, walks away. There's no conversation. There's no discussion. No, they're not negotiating the contract. He's not like countering the offer. Jesus says, "Follow me." And if you look at the bottom of verse 9, he got up and followed him. What kind of man is this who can forgive sin and heal a paralytic? What kind of man is this who can come to a tax collector who's making money hand over fist and say, "Follow me," and the guy walks away from his career and follows Jesus? What kind of man is this? Well, it gets worse. Because in verses 10 and 11, Matthew now goes back to his house. They couldn't throw the party at Jesus's, as you can imagine, because there's no roof. So they go over to Matthew's house, and in verses 10 and 11, which makes you aware, by the way, that Matthew lives in Capernaum, so everybody knew who he was and knew his reputation. So you talk about Crazy Larry going back home. How about being Matthew, who grew up or at least has spent time living in Capernaum, ripping off everybody he could? And now Jesus says, "Follow me," and he throws a party. And it happened that while Jesus was now reclining at the table in Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Why were tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus? Because Matthew threw the party, and that's who Matthew was. And Matthew invites his buddies and says, "You guys have got to hear this Jesus. He's nothing like you expected. You guys have got to hear this Jesus. He blows every paradigm that you would have expected." And so sure enough, Jesus is hanging out with these guys. Now, we do, as a group of communicators, we have a teaching team. And Jack Shiflett, who works in our community life ministry, Jack's an older gentleman, wise as the day is long, had a phenomenal observation being a former military guy, kind of living in the barracks and then coming to Christ. He said, we need to be careful when we paint Jesus out to be one who's comfortable with tax collectors and sinners. It's not because he's doing what tax collectors and sinners do. He's changing them. He enters into those roughneck, scoundrel-filled environments to change them to be more like Christ. And that's exactly what's happening here. So Jesus is hanging out with these guys who are tax collectors and sinners, and he's changing them. He's showing them grace and love and mercy, much like he did the woman at the well. And then in verse 11, the Pharisees see this, and they're literally losing their minds, and they say to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Like, that's not right. Now, they had no problem having the front row seat in Jesus' home while he was teaching as perceived guests of honor. But now that Jesus is hanging out with those people, they got a huge problem with this. So what kind of man is this? And I think what Jesus is trying to show us in this passage, what kind of man is this? A man who understands the heart of God. A man who understands what it means to care for those that are far from the Lord and to change them in the process. And in this moment, Jesus exposes their hardness of heart. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Have you ever had inside joke information where somebody said something, and if you didn't have the inside information, it wouldn't have seemed quite as insulting as it actually was? This is one of those moments. So Jesus in Capernaum drops a rabbinic term. Go and learn what it means. You're going to find this one time in your Bible, this phrase. It's only used here. It's a rabbinic term that if a student came and was interacting with their rabbi over the text and the student didn't have it right, the rabbi would say, go and learn what it means and would send him packing. We would say today, like, hey, go try again. Or, hey, better luck next time. Or, hey, why don't you go start over? Or, hey, swing and a miss. Jesus drops a rabbinic term in Capernaum full of rabbinic students learning their Bibles, and Jesus goes, swing and a miss, boys. You full on missed it. Go and learn what it means that I desire compassion. Now, some of your Bibles, do you see compassion in caps, all caps in your Bible? Some of your Bibles don't have caps, but do you see a cross-reference next to that word compassion from the book of Hosea? Do you see that? Jesus drops a quote from the book of Hosea. Go and learn what Hosea was talking about, that I desire compassion. The word, first of all, Hosea. Hosea is a very strange book. It's a book about a prophet God raises up and says, hey, I want you to go marry an unfaithful woman who's going to be continually unfaithful to you, and I just want you to love her unconditionally. And I want you to know how it feels to love someone unconditionally and have them rebel against you over and over and over again and just full on break your heart. Because God's saying, that's how I feel. Because I love you. And yet you guys are so unfaithful to me, but I'm going to keep loving you. So that's the message of Hosea. But he says, go and learn what it means that I desire compassion. Some of your Bibles might say loyalty. It's the word chesed, which can't be said without hawking a good loogie, right? Chesed. It is arguably one of, if not the most important words in all of your Old Testament. It's used, 249 times, give or take none. It is a word that is translated often loving kindness, steadfast love, devotion, commitment. It shapes God's perspective of us and speaks primarily, listen to this, of God's unconditional, never changing, undying, everlasting, faithful love towards us, the unfaithful. That's chesed. Jesus, to these religious leaders, he goes, look, time out, try again. Go and learn what it means that I desire chesed, compassion, faithfulness, undying, unconditional, never ending love and devotion, not sacrifice. See, in Hosea, they had forgotten the heart of God but had gone through their religious motions. Have you ever met anybody like that? Churches are full of them every weekend. People come into churches, going through their religious motions, no heart for God. And Jesus says to the religious leaders in the front of that pack, guys, go try again because you full on missed it. Go and learn what it means because you haven't learned it yet, that I desire a heart undying, unchanging, never-ending, unconditional love, not sacrifice. And then he finishes in verse 13. He says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This passage doesn't mean that the religious were somehow righteous and therefore Jesus wasn't there for them. No, it's saying Jesus came for the broken. And it happens to be the irreligious who recognize their depravity. And the religious had full on missed it. So what kind of man is this? Who heals the paralyzed and forgives sins, who calls the scoundrel. What kind of man is this who causes men and women to abandon their old lives and follow him? What kind of man is this who dines with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of man is this who understands the heart of God being an unconditional, never-changing, undying, everlasting, faithful love towards us, the unfaithful? What kind of man is this? He is the Savior of the world. He is Jesus, our Messiah. He is the one who came to seek and save that which is lost because he did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. I don't know what your expectation is of God or your expectation might be of Jesus, what assumptions you bring even into this room here today about what God should or should not do. Can I just remind you that God blows your expectations away? Because to the broken, Jesus is the Redeemer and the Restorer. the one who sets captives free, the one who heals the sick, the one who takes a paralyzed man for whatever reason he was paralyzed and says, my son, take heart, rise, walk, restores this guy to life, to his family, to his community. To the broken, Jesus is the Redeemer. And to the religious, Jesus is a poke in the eye. Jesus is one who thumps their chest and says, man, you've missed it. You're religious, but you've missed it. You're going through the hoops, but you've missed it. Go and learn again what it means to have compassion and love and grace and mercy and kindness. That's the heart of God. And that is what kind of man this is. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider what kind of man this Jesus is, we are blown away because you are so good and so gracious and so kind that, Father, for those of us who have lived downwind of ourselves and recognize the depth of our sin and depravity and our brokenness and our paralysis morally, you have redeemed and restored us by your grace. And to those who've been religious, even with hardened hearts, you have reminded us to go and learn what it means to have a heart like God's. Never-ending, unchanging, undying, faithful love to the unfaithful. And so God, restore in us a heart of compassion. And whether we be the broken or the religious, whether we be in need of restoration or rebuke, would you, by your grace and love, remind us that Jesus is amazing and worthy, and we thank you for him. What kind of man is this? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Savior who came and who died. He is the one who was buried and who rose. He is the one who offers salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in his name alone. And he is the one who has promised to transform us into the image of Christ. And he is the one who promised to one day return. What kind of man is this? He is the Savior, Jesus, our Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.